Good morning, friends. Greetings in the name of Jesus, who, as our young brother said, is the way, the truth, and the life. Philosophy says, think your way out. Science says, invent your way out. Politicians say, spend your way out. Liquor crowd says, drink your way out. Rock says, drug your way out. Psychiatry says, talk your way out. Money says, buy your way out. Demonstrators say, shout your way out. Industry says, work your way out. Religion says, liturgize and creed your way out. Satan says, there is no way out. But Jesus says, I am the way. And it was a happy time for me here this morning to hear the promises, the commitment, the change of life of these two young people. I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 11. The title and theme this morning is found in verse 28. Of Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11:38. First phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. Now I'd like to read the context, beginning at verse 32. And of what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, that would be Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, Daniel's three friends, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Hebrews 11 has the theme of faith demonstrated by faithfulness. For some, it was faithfulness to the point of death, like Isaiah, who I think is the one referred to by the phrase sawn asunder. According to Hebrew tradition, he was sawn in half, died that way. Others in life, like Noah and Abraham and Joseph that I mentioned. The scriptures contain some warnings, and from the experience of people, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, there is a series of examples. 1 Corinthians 10, of warnings for us based on the experience of people who lived years ago. So in verse 11, it says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So what are some warnings? Don't lust after evil things, verse 6. Verse 7, watch out for idolatry, of which there is much in Texas and Ontario and around the world. Don't commit fornication, verse 8. Don't tempt or test Christ as the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Don't be a bunch of grumblers, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And don't be overconfident, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Fortunately, there is always a way of escape when we are tempted. It's not wrong to be tempted. It's in the yielding. And we should look for that way of escape. As verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." So he calls us to be faithful also. Then a similar passage in Romans 15 and verse 4. The Old Testament scriptures, and for that matter the New Testament scriptures, have been written for our benefit, for our learning. And Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So we have comfort and encouragement, we have hope, and we need to persevere, we need to have patience. So these young men who were baptized this morning, this is a step, but it's, if I want to get back to Ontario, I need to continue on if I'm going to get there. In Hebrews 11, they look back. We look back at characters of faith and faithfulness. This morning, I'd like to look back not quite as far. I'd like to look back 5 centuries ago. Then I'd like to look back in the last half century and talk about some people that I'm personally acquainted with. I heard at the beginning that there'll be no story for children today. Actually, there'll be a number of stories for children and all of us today. Brother Johnny Bergen suggested after listening to me speak on Friday at a Christian Light workshop and telling some stories of, we have a theme there of benefiting from history. So I'm sort of building on that theme. He suggested it might be interesting and valuable for this congregation to hear some of those stories. I'd like to start with the very beginning of the Anabaptist or the Mennonite Church. Felix Montz and George Blaurock were there when there was a first baptism, similar to what we saw demonstrated this morning. And so there was this man, Felix Montz, a young man in his 20s, and George Blaurock in his early 30s. Who came to Zurich, Switzerland, to hear a man called Zwingli, who was a reformer from the Roman Catholic Church. And they wanted to have a group of people they could be a part of that would follow the New Testament and have personal conviction. A holy church made of people who had repented of their sins and believed in Jesus and were obedient to this book. Now, Zwingli thought that the only way to do things was to have babies baptized and then they would automatically be part of the state church. But Montz and Blaurock, along with some others like Conrad Grebel, indicated that they believe the Bible says believe and be baptized. And so we heard a testimony from each of these brethren this morning. So they met at the home of Felix Montz's mother, and after they had knelt to prayer, for prayer, George Blaurock got up and he said, "I would like to be baptized." Now he and the others there knew this would get them into big trouble with the authorities. But George knelt, Conrad Grebel took a dipper of water, and baptized him, pouring the water on his head, similar to what we saw this morning. Then George baptized the others who requested baptism in view of their faith in Christ and their commitment to follow Christ, even unto death. Now, having received baptism and knowing it's important to continue to testify, to confess Christ with our mouth, as we heard this morning, they began to do exactly that. Warn people of wrath to come, telling them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. And just 10 days after that baptismal service in 1525, George met a preacher going to the state church, and he told him, I think I'm supposed to preach here this morning. And so he took over the pulpit, and that got him into trouble. The next day he was arrested, along with Felix Montz, his friend. They were imprisoned. They were fined. After about a month, they were released. Within 2 days, they were back to preaching and baptizing, baptizing 100 or 200 people with a handful of water. They got stuck in prison again. They all escaped by means of a rope through an unlocked window and then walked across a moat on a drawbridge that happened to be open, happened to be down. And in view of this persecution, they said, hey, maybe we should go across the ocean to the Indians. Maybe here in Texas. Maybe South America, Bolivia, I'm not sure. But there was just a beginning knowledge of North and South America. Well, Montz, within 2 years, was tied up, taken in a boat in the Lamotte River. We can tell pretty well the exact spot where he testified his final testimony. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. As his mother was shouting encouragement for him to be faithful on the bank of the river, the authorities threw him into the river and he drowned, the first Anabaptist martyr put to death by the Protestants. Blaurock, because he wasn't a citizen of Switzerland, of that canton anyway, was beaten and then expelled and told never to come back. And 4 years later, after baptizing approximately 1,000 people, he was burned at the stake. Examples of faith and faithfulness. Now, many Anabaptists today go by the name of Mennonites. So I'd like to tell you a few things about a Roman Catholic priest who was converted and the believers in Holland, the ancestors of the bulk of the people here this morning, asked Menno Simons to be their church leader. He faced many dangerous experiences. One time, while on a canal in Amsterdam, he met up with someone who wanted to turn him into the authorities. He had made a deal with the authorities that if he could point out who Menno Simons was, he'd get a huge reward. So Menno saw this man and the policeman, we'd call him, coming towards him, and he thought, my time has come. But he kept his head down, and as the traitor, who knew Menno from some church meetings previously, and the policeman got closer, kept his head down, and nothing happened. They passed each other. As soon as he could, he ditched the boat at the side of the canal and took off running as he heard the traitor say, the bird has escaped. There he goes. But he was already gone. The policeman said, why didn't you tell me earlier so we could have caught him? He said, I tried to, but I couldn't get any words out. My tongue was held. Other times he deliberately placed himself into danger because he wanted to share the gospel with others. So on one occasion he went up to a church, Roman Catholic church, and there on the door was a big sign saying what we would say today, wanted, Menno Simons, and so much, $100,000 or something like that in our money, offered for his arrest. So he walks in and he starts talking to the priest there, telling him to be sorry for his sins and believe in Jesus and follow the scriptures. And the priest said, who are you and who sent you? And Menno said, I'm a servant of the Lord, and God sent me to speak to you about your soul. Then he turned around and hurried out. Another time he walked into a village church. The priest had just finished Mass, something that he had often conducted in his life as a priest an ungodly priest. Anyway, he went up to the priest and started talking to him about Jesus and about salvation and how he changed his thinking about the Mass and about baptism and so on, things that he had learned from the Scriptures, and explained to him the way of salvation. And this took this priest so by surprise, but it made a deep impression on him. And I understand that later the priest gave his heart to the Lord and joined the Anabaptists. Man of Simons, a man of faith, likewise. I don't know if you've ever heard of Joris Whippy. Joris was an Anabaptist. And because of his belief and identity with the Anabaptists, he was sentenced to be drowned in a barrel. They got confronted the executioner and said, "You got to drown this man." And he said, I can't do it. I can't drown this man. This is the man that fed my wife and children many times. He's been so good to me and to my family. I can't do it. So for a number of weeks, they looked for somebody that would drown the man in the barrel. Finally, they got the thief catcher to do it. During that time, he was imprisoned, and he wrote some letters to his family members pointing out how we need to follow Christ. He went before us with much tribulation. He wrote, "We must follow his steps." There were many young people, like 14-year-olds. One 14-year-old was arrested along with half a dozen other Anabaptists. And they were encouraged to recant, to return away from Christ. But because they refused to do that, they were sentenced to be executed. And so they stood around in a circle waiting to be executed. And a ruler rode up, saw this young man, and was attracted to him. And he said, "I will give you a salary for the rest of your life. I'll look after you. Just don't be an Anabaptist anymore. Turn away from Christ." And this 14-year-old said, "Should I love my life and therefore forsake my God and thus seek to escape the cross? This I must certainly not do. Thy wealth can be of no help to me or to you, but I expect a better in heaven." And so he said, "I desire to show obedience in this last distress to him we must call from the bottom of our heart when the hour is at hand, that we may depart with good cheer out of this world. If we do not depart from him, he will give us the everlasting glorious crown." And speaking about crowns, two girls, I think they were around in their mid-teens, they were arrested, they were imprisoned, they were sentenced to death, they took them out to burn them. I believe it was by burning. And in mockery, they got some wreaths of straw, stuck them on their heads to make fun of them. And the one girl said to the other one, "You know what? God shall replace these wreaths of straw with crowns of glory in heaven." And they urged each other to be faithful. And their attitude and their testimony was so powerful that the people there observing wondered whether maybe they were right and the authorities were wrong. Now then, I'd like to move to the last century of people of whom the world is not worthy. Some of these people are still living, so we don't know how their life is going to end, but as I've observed their lives, I've seen faithfulness. Let me tell you about an acquaintance of mine. He's considerably older than I am, now dead. His name was Ernie Swalm. I lived in Ontario. As an adolescent, I was extremely shy. And so when my parents invited this visiting preacher to our house, and I remember he was in the living room and I was too shy to go in and say hello, something I've regretted many times since, because he was sort of a hero of mine from what I had heard about him and read about him. This happened during World War I, and the Canadian government needed more soldiers, so they were calling people to become part of the army. And this included Mennonite young men. He was a Brethren in Christ man, an Anabaptist. He was told to join the army, put on a uniform, and he said, I can't do that because Jesus says, love your enemies, and I can't love my enemy and kill him at the same time. Well, the official said, we'll let you join non-combatant service. Sounds much like Russia, Ukraine, 50 years before that, with your people. And Ernie said, cannot serve in the army, no matter what the job is. I'd still be a part of the army, and its purpose is to kill. I would gladly take care of wounded people, but not as a member of the army. And this official said, yeah, I suppose you got some scripture for that too. He said, yes, Saul of Tarsus was a non-combatant. He only held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. The Bible doesn't say he threw any stones, yet he was just as guilty of the crime as those who really killed him. He consented to Stephen's death. That's why I can't take any of the jobs in the army. They're all part of the plan to kill men. And as a Christian, I cannot kill. So he was sentenced to 2 years of hard labor. Entered a prison near Niagara Falls, if you've heard of that spot before. And there was a jailer there, a man called Garley. He did not like conscientious objectors at all. He tried to make their life miserable as they came. He got angry with them as the men prayed and sang hymns, sometimes told them to stop. Well, Ernie, and there were a number of other COs there, decided to pray for Garley every day. And after a number of days, another conscientious objector was sent there to this prison near Niagara Falls. And the jailer said, here, boys, I brought you one of your pals. I think when I'm good enough to do that, you ought to sing a song for me. Well, yeah, they were ready to sing a song, so they sang, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. And the jailer said, please sing another one. By the time they were finished, there were some tears in his eyes, and he said, thank you. So they could tell that his heart was softening, and they only prayed more for him. He was an older man. And then Ernie Swalm's release came early, as the Canadian government changed their minds. And so Ernie said goodbye to the jailer. And the jailer said, don't thank me. I'm ashamed of the way I treated you when you came. I've never had a set of prisoners like you boys before. Ernie said, I'll be praying for you. Now, 15 years later, Ernie Swalm, as an evangelist, was in the Aylmer, Ontario area. And one of his buddies in jail, a fellow Christian, a fellow CO, was there and talked with him after the service. And his friend said, did you hear that the jailer, old Garley, became a Christian after you left the prison? And Ernie said, tell me about it. He said, Garley asked me to pray with him, and I had the happy privilege of leading him to Christ. And that fall, which would be in 1918, you might have heard of the Spanish influenza that killed more people than World War I killed. Anyway, Garley got sick and died of that. And his last words were, "I'm so glad I met the conscientious objectors. They meant so much to me." Well, there would be other stories that could be told, too, about people of faith in Russia, Ukraine, and here in the United States of America. But the last number that I'm going to tell, most of them come from Canada. One example is a man I'm sure you've never heard of, not most of you anyway, Moses Roth. He baptized my wife, whose name is Barbara. He was a preacher that took a stand for truth when the church was apostatizing. He started quite a number of missions in Ontario. And he seemed to have had the gift of healing because he would go to a hospital and upon request and pray with people, and oftentimes they would get better. He also went to a local jail, the Stratford Jail, about 15 miles from my house. And there he met a murderer, a man in his 20s who was in a relationship with an 18 or 19-year-old girl who said she didn't like him anymore. She liked somebody else. And so a few days later, in a jealous rage, on the streets of Stratford, he shot her a number of times and killed her, and so he was, of course, arrested and put in jail and sentenced to be hanged. The last hanging in that jail. And my friend Moses Roth visited him frequently, told him about a Redeemer named Jesus, who died for him, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And this man, Reuben Norman, became a believer. He repented of his sins. He was converted. And when death came, Moses Roth was present at his hanging. And if you'd go to a cemetery not too far from where I live, you would find his name, Reuben Norman, the date of his birth and death, and one word, redeemed. Let me tell you about another of my friends. This is not a couple. Merlin Grove, a brother of the man that baptized me. No, he married my wife and I. In Somalia, he worked as a missionary, Mennonite missionary, and someone came in with a knife and stabbed him at a clinic, and he died. A man I knew much better, a man called John Troyer, who you probably have heard of. We were friends. I was in Ontario, he was in Michigan, and our two churches would visit back and forth as young people. And when he got married, after he got married, he and his wife came and visited my wife and me in our home. And later he became a missionary in Guatemala. There he had a heart for people, helped them. The Mayan Indians were very poor. He helped them with agricultural projects. He gave them interest-free loans and took people to the hospital. And he told people about Jesus and how to be saved. Well, this is at the time when there was civil war. And the communist guerrillas were killing those who they thought were opposing them. And I think the guerrillas assumed that anyone who was American or Canadian was against them. And so one night, after John and Marie had been at a church service in which John had spoken about the verse, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And I think he had said something to the effect, "I shall see him face to face," or "Saved by grace." I talked with the maid about a year ago through an interpreter who was the maid at the time of his martyrdom. And she told me some of these things. In fact, I was able to go to the house where they put bullets through part of the house before they put bullets into him. I saw the bullet holes in the windowsill and the door. Anyway, they took him outside on a moonlit night, whole family, with their hands up, made some accusations against them. The leader told one of the gunmen to shoot John, and so he shot, and the bullet missed, and told him to shoot again, and he shot again, and the bullet missed, and he shot a third time, and the bullet missed. I think it was probably deliberate, is my hunch. During this time, John was pleading for mercy, and Marie was begging them to spare her husband for the sake of their children. Anyway, the leader then took his gun and shot John, killed him. So a question comes to me, and he and I are about the same age. Would I have had that courage and faith? Well, God's grace keeps pace with whatever you face if you're a believer. God's grace keeps pace with whatever you face, whatever test of faithfulness you might have. In talking with this Guatemalan maid, she got married. She was just a teenage girl at the time of the shooting. She married a man, and her husband knew who the guerrilla leader was, and a bunch of the others too. They lived right in that area. And the government then, after the Civil War was basically finished, offered amnesty to those who were guerrillas, those who were fighting against the government. And the leader said, "Don't you dare any of you go and confess what you did or what I did, or I'll get you, I'll shoot you, each one of you." Well, these were ungodly men, but they knew what was good for them and for their families, and so they went and shot him. So the shooter of John Troyer was shot by those that surrounded him that night. Some of you have read Awaiting the Dawn, no doubt. That's the story that I'm telling you about. Now a little closer home, namely my son-in-law, Stephen Gingrich. Some of you might have read in the book Faithful Families, a book that I wrote, devotional book for families, about Stephen Gingrich, how there was the extortion attempt in Guatemala. He lived up in the jungles in El Chal. And then about the fire that was put out by a rain during dry season. Something that would be as common as us going outside here now and experiencing a snowstorm. Anyway, my daughter Brenda reminded me of this story not too long ago, and I asked her to write it up so I would have it. She's called this story the Miracle Couch. It's about 2007, I think. Stephen would have been around 30 years of age. We were living in El Chal and subject to many tropical diseases. Malaria and dengue fever abounded, especially in rainy season. And if you had a choice between malaria and dengue fever, you chose malaria. There's no vaccine or medication to prevent dengue fever. Dengue fever also is a mosquito-borne illness causing terrible pain in the bones, high fevers, severe headaches, nausea, and an itchy rash. One day, Stephen started with high fevers, headaches, and other symptoms. Initially, it's hard to know if it's malaria or dengue fever. However, within a few days, it is easy to tell because malaria typically runs on every other day pattern, with high fevers one day and normal temperatures the next, and then the high fevers and shaking chills start again the next day. With dengue fever, the fever and discomfort are fairly constant, so even without a blood test to confirm dengue fever, we were sure that's what it was. Stephen became very ill, very quickly. It was worse this time because it was the fourth time he had contracted it in less than 4 years. Each time it seemed to get worse. Normally with a regular schedule of Tylenol and lemongrass tea, his fevers would stay under control. But this time was different. Nothing would bring down his fevers. He was miserable and could hardly think because the head pain was so intense. He stayed on the ugly but comfortable brown couch, and we tried to keep the lights low to ease his discomfort somewhat. On Saturday night, he was completely miserable. Because of the high fevers, his bones ached. Dengue fever is also called bone break fever. It's sort of like you feel like a transport is driving over you. That night he told me he wanted the brothers and sisters from church to come and pray for him. So one of the brethren went and contacted the others, and they came and sat in a semicircle around the couch where Stephen was. Stephen sat up on the couch when they came, and they all filed by and shook his hand, as is Guatemalan custom. They all commented how hot his hand was. It was hot. He was still burning up despite the maximum doses of Tylenol, cool cloths, and lemongrass tea. Nobody really knew how to begin the little service. After all, this was their pastor who was usually the one to take charge. But then Brother Juan read some verses from James 5, said there should be prayer and anointing, there should be confession of sin. We went around the circle and shared and confessed, and then we began to pray. Everyone prayed specifically that God would take away Stephen's fever. Partway through the prayer, I reached over to hold Stephen's hand. My eyes flew open in surprise. His hand was normal to touch, with absolutely no hint of fever. I met Stephen's eyes and mouth. "Your fever is gone," he replied. "I know. I just felt it leave." I don't remember exactly how we finished the prayer service, but I do know there was a time of prayer and rejoicing when the rest found out his fever was gone. We had just seen a miracle. The incredible thing was his fever did not return. He still had some of the other symptoms of dengue, but his fever was gone. He was still very weak, but the worst was behind him. And you know what? He never has had dengue fever since. In fact, we were told you only get dengue fever 4 times. Because the 4th time, you die. But that wasn't for Stephen. We'll always be grateful for the answer to prayer on that ugly brown couch. We call it our miracle couch. Well, I have other stories to tell you that I could, but it's about time to close. So maybe I'll conclude with a story of our daughter-in-law. Could tell you about my brother-in-law, how he became a Christian as a North American native man in northern Canada. About my wife and her cancer and anointing with oil for her. But last month, daughter-in-law with her 4 children, my grandchildren, they were traveling home, and they came to an intersection that I often go through on my way to school, where I teach. Anyway, it's a paved road. Intersection is not really hidden, but it's a little trickier intersection. There's a bit of a hill there. Anyway, as she was cruising along, there was suddenly a pickup truck that had pulled out directly in front of her. It was dark. She had no time to react. Children were all asleep except one who was not paying attention. No time to slam on the brakes. And so she T-boned this pickup truck, and it rolled, and they all ended up in a ditch. But none of the children were hurt other than some seat belt marks. And the occupants of an older couple in the pickup truck were not seriously injured either. Anyway, she gathered the children together immediately as she got them out and had prayer with them. she told me, I never was sure what I would do, when I was really tested in my faith. But she was glad that she had presence of mind to call on the name of the Lord and to thank him for preserving their lives. Then the police and paramedics and so on came. And anyway, I didn't realize, but evidently in some vehicles anyway, there's a sort of like a black box there. Planes have something that will determine speeds and so on. And so the police said, how fast were you going? Well, she thought she was doing about 55 in miles per hour. And said, no, you're actually doing closer to 60. But he wasn't critical of her. That's just sort of the way everybody drives in Ontario, a little above the speed limit, probably not too much different than Texas. And he said, yeah, you could slow down a bit, but that wasn't anything to do with the accident. But he said, the puzzling thing is, you hadn't braked, evidently. There's no brake marks on the pavement. But when you hit the vehicle, you were doing not 60 miles an hour, but you were only doing 30 miles an hour. So you can figure that one out. I appreciate God's grace to help Anabaptist and Mennonite people. You know, as Mennonites, we're more traditional than some groups. Not as emotional, necessarily. I think we could use more emotion as far as that goes. But some people think God's not working among us, giving us mercy and help and courage. So they sort of abandon the Anabaptist practices. But I believe God has blessed and used Mennonites and will continue to do so. I know a pastor back in Ontario had some young people tempted to leave to go to a more liberal church, and there was more activity, there was louder music, there was a de-emphasis on church. And this pastor said, you know what, I've had a bunch of relatives go to that church, and it's been a while now, and it's not as exciting as it used to be, and they've left the church. In fact, the church is closed. So probably this area is not too much different than many other areas, in that young people and others may say, I think there's a more modern way, a way of liberalism, and treating the Bible as a book that can be useful, has some good stories in it, but not really an authoritative guide. And church life isn't really all that important. Well, I believe that discipleship is important, and that we should treasure and practice what this book says, the Bible. Be faithful, like the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, and like followers of Jesus, whom I told you about. Remember, God's grace keeps pace with whatever you face. Shall we stand to pray?